to Revelation this morning for just kind of jump around Revelation and 1 Peter. First chapter of Revelation, and I'm going to jump a little bit in Revelation as time gives me permission. And then I want to go back to 1 Peter for a little bit and take a look at that. Revelation chapter 1, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing you have to get in your mind when you read this book. People think this is the revelation of John. It is not. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he gives to John. But if you look at the first verse, you see that the revelation was given to Jesus by the Father. This is not, doesn't even originate with Christ. It originates with the Father. The Father hands it to Jesus, and Jesus brings it to John, and John is to take it to the servants. So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, to show to his servants. And what he's going to show is things which must shortly come to pass. And the word shortly does not mean from the time John saw it that it was going to happen in the near future. The word shortly means quickly. That when God brings us to the point of revelation, the fulfillment of revelation, it's going to happen in a relatively short period of time. And nobody knows when the beginning of it is, because we've had now so many different things happen through history that people thought for sure this must be that moment in history where God is going to wrap all things up and Jesus is going to return, and then whatever the thing was passed by, and then they went on about their lives looking then for whatever the next thing. He then passes on in verse 3 the blessing. Blessed, that means there's a level of happiness to be gained, confidence that's going to come to you concerning your own life and concerning the history you're living in and concerning the end of your life and the end of that history. Blessed is he that reads, first of all, reading. I don't know how much Revelation is read, but it is a blessing pronounced upon the reading, and secondly, the hearing. So you have to read it and you have to hear it. Now, there probably have been more commentaries written on the book of Revelation than any other single book in the Bible, and the number of commentaries written show us that people don't really get the message of Revelation. So you have all these commentaries, and it's based usually upon some event of history that is being interpreted by that particular commentator as the evidence of the last time when Christ is going to return. So I don't put a lot of stock in the commentaries on Revelation, although you can go through and probably find little bits and different ones and then kind of assemble it. The blessing is pronounced upon he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep. So you have three things. You're going to read, you're going to hear, and you're going to keep. That is true not only of the book of Revelation. That is true of the entire book. So those are the three functions, if you would, starting all the way from Genesis going to the end of Revelation, that the three things that are to be accomplished in your reading or accomplished in the teaching are that you read, hear, keep. All right? So this is a mark on the church. The church has a mark on it, and the mark on it is not the mark of the beast. It is the mark of the Lord. And there's a couple places in the Bible where we read about angels going through Israel and placing a mark on them because some judgment was coming, and the way the demons or the fallen angels knew who they could afflict and who they could not afflict was by the mark on the forehead of the people marked by God. Every Christian has a mark on them. It is not a visible mark. It is the mark of the Holy Spirit, and that mark is because it is the Holy Spirit, that mark is holiness, and that mark is if you take all the fruit of the Spirit is that mark. And the obedience to the word is that mark, and the opposition to the world. There is a, what is the phrase, Betty, for fighting against the world? Coram Deo is a fit before. Huh? Contra mundum. So contra mundum is from the time of the Reformation when they were putting down, first they put down their points of belief that they opposed Rome on, and then they made this bold statement that they stand against the world. I don't know that the churches, in fact, I'm sure of it, that the churches in general in 2020 stand against the world. And that's partly evidenced by what's going on with this corona thing, where some civil servant makes a pronouncement that you can't have church, or you can't have church if you have this many people, or you can't whatever, and there's just this folding of the tent. And so they all find a different way to do something, trying to find it, and it doesn't work out the same way. And they're waiting and waiting for the time when that civil servant will give them permission to go back into their building or whatever it might be. And that places them into a form of idolatry, because they now are under the dominion of a civil servant. They're not under the dominion of Christ. And they're supposed to be under the dominion of Christ, and therefore under the dominion of the Word. And therefore, you have to read, you have to hear, and you have to keep. So once you get away from that, you're now in distress and difficulty. John now, then, after he is after he gives this brief introduction, says in verse 10 of that first chapter, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Now, this has bothered me for a long time. Ever since I first got saved, that verse has bothered me. It has bothered me when the Lord started taking me to church and made me active in that church, and it became aware to me that most of the people coming to church on Sunday or on Wednesday night — there was a much smaller crowd on Wednesday night, but on Sunday morning there was a crowd, Sunday night a little smaller, Wednesday night smaller — were not coming to church in the Spirit. And this is the capital S, that means the Holy Spirit. So the intent, if we go back to read, hear, keep, you go back to the intention behind attending church. Why do you attend church? In the Ohio Constitution, they use the word consult. And they say that you have, and I'm paraphrasing, but it says the same thing, that you have an inalienable right to assemble and to consult. Well, when the church assembles on a Sunday morning, for example, it is understood beforehand, if you have a Sunday school class and you have a what they call a worship service, that you're going to have two classes. And it's understood beforehand that there's going to be a time spent in which somebody is going to take the scripture and seek to open it so that in the presentation of the teaching, you're going to hear something, maybe for the 100th time, maybe for the first time, whatever, that is intended to bind you to Christ. So whatever the instruction is, and there might be some history, whatever God has the person do is immaterial. So John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I am not sure that that is true of the churches today. And I think in our case, that was one of the evidences as to why we lost Sunday night service. The people were not in the Spirit. They were coming to church Sunday morning for whatever the reason, but Sunday night became what they call a drag. Sunday night, oh man, we got to go back there to Sunday night, whatever. So, which told me that these people are not really in the worship in the Spirit of the Lord, or there would be this compulsion inside of them to assemble, and not just to assemble for instruction, but to assemble for worshipful singing, to assemble for the fellowship of the saints, to assemble for all these things. So when you see a church begin to have those things removed, you have to raise the question, how much in the Spirit are we? This is true of the school. I mean, you have the school is a function of the church. It is what we call in law, It is an integral and inseparable ministry. So the school, you don't have church here on Sunday, and then you have school here on Monday. You have church, and all of this is in the church. And so when the kids come on Monday morning, they come for a religious assembly. And the purpose of that religious assembly is not primarily academic. It is primarily biblical, because that's what your goal is. You want to train up a generation called by Malachi a godly seed. You're going to train up a godly seed who are, as they're growing, they're getting up this big and this big and this big, are becoming more and more in tune with the Lord, and they're living their life in the Spirit. And the evidence of the living in the Spirit is what is called in Galatians the fruit of the Spirit. So it's nice that we see them get hundreds on PACE tests, and we see them get whatever they get, and we give awards for this sort of thing, but that's not the primary. Because when you die, God, and I've told the kids this numerous times, God is not going to ask you at the great judgment, how many hundreds did you get? God is not going to ask you, how many paces did you do? God is going to confront you with the life you lived in relationship to Him and being a witness on the earth for the Lord. In whatever fashion that witness is, it's the body has all these different gifts in it, and all these different gifts begin to function. And as the gifts begin to function, the Holy Spirit begins to work through these gifts. And now you have all these different people who are different parts of the body exercising the different gift and collectively presenting Christ to the world. Jennifer has a gift of healing. I know there are people who don't believe that there's gifts, these gifts exist today. Jennifer has a gift of healing. Her gift of healing is seen primarily in the knowledge she has of the physical body and of how to treat the physical body. So that the people who know Jennifer are very, very much at ease at calling her and asking, so there's a physical problem, what is this, what do I do? They have every expectation that she is going to say back to them what to do. This is what it sounds like, this is what you do. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has gifted her in a way He hasn't gifted the rest of us. Bob has a gift of law enforcement. Bob has a gift that it goes back. This goes to when he was 5 years old, actually prior to five. But at the age of five, I asked him, what do you want to do with your life? He said, I want to be a cop. 5 years old. And now he's facing this cancer problem and could be coming to the end of that time. And so he has been for years and years and years and years. What's he been doing? He has been enforcing law, but primarily the law of God. So every opportunity he gets, whether he's in a court, whether he's teaching a class, whether he's working with a person that he just cited or arrested, he will bring up the question, what is the origin of law? Where did law come from? How did we get law? And he asked this to judges. He asked this to attorneys. He asked this to other police officers. He asked this, and they don't know. So God gives him the opportunity to teach about the law of God. The law came from the Creator. This is the law. This is the basic law. And he is very, very thorough. So he is gifted in this way. All right? Now, each person has a gift, whatever it might be. Some have more than one gift. Some have what we call an evangelistic gift. They have the ability to go out among people or to do it in whatever way they do it and to bring the gospel in order to introduce people to Christ. Others then have the opportunity to build on it. So Paul said in explaining, he said, one plants, one waters, God gives the increase. So here is this goes back to this reading, hearing, keeping. And here John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the potential for receiving something from God is way, way higher than if you're just there. You're in your body on the Lord's day. So he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a great voice as of a trumpet. So he hears a trumpet, whether that's a shofar, probably is a shofar, blowing. He hears a voice. He hears, it sounds like a trumpet, but he recognizes it as a voice. And the voice says to him, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, and to Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. He's seeing Jesus. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. This is a powerful voice. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. We know that's the word of God. And his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This is what we're all going to do. When Paul writes to the Philippians, I think it is, he says that God has given Jesus a name above every name. And he says, every knee, the key word is every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Nancy Pelosi's going on her face and going to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Chuck Schumer, take the whole crowd. These people are going on their face, and they're going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even if it is at that moment when God then casts them into outer darkness. They're going to make the confession. They can do all they want here. Nancy wants to go around with the ashes on her forehead. She wants to make a pretense of being Roman Catholic. And then she comes across as this very devout communist who is opposed to everything Christian. So John falls at his feet as dead. He laid his hand on me. And he said, fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Now, John, you write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. I want you to write what you've seen. I want you to write what's going on now. And then after a while, you're going to write on those things that are going to come hereafter. Now, this is the opening to this apocalypse. The apocalypse means to unfold. And Revelation is properly termed the apocalypse. So they put this on Revelation. That's what's happening. It's opening up. And John is going to begin to see history. And he's going to begin to see things that are going to be frightening to look at. But God is going to keep him and then have him communicate these things. Now, I'm going to jump from the first chapter because I just wanted to get the introduction. And I want to jump over to the sixth chapter. Now, this is the opening of the seals. I don't know how John is seeing. John sees the book. And Jesus has the book in his hand, and nobody can open the book but Jesus. And so John is watching as each seal is opened. And when the seal is opened, it's like that part of the book opens and something comes out of it. And he said, I saw when the Lamb, that's Jesus, opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder. And one of the four beasts, which means living creatures, saying, come. It doesn't say come and see. It simply says come. For some reason or other in King James they put and see in there. But it's simply calling somebody to come. The living creature is calling somebody to come. And he said, I saw and behold a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, this is not Jesus. This is not Christ on a white horse going forth conquering. I believe, now this is my belief on it, I believe the white horse represents education. And the reason I believe that is because white, the horse being white, tells me that the conquering is peaceful. He has a bow, and he has a crown, and he goes forth conquering, but it's a peaceful conquering. Now, if you would take the time to sit down and just think, look at the history, the point of history you're living in, and look at how many people have been conquered by the American educational system. If you go back to the 1800s, we are this year, 2020, is the 100th anniversary of the rise of John Dewey. When John Dewey came in, there had already been half a century of downgrading in the educational system, going from a biblical Christian system, which started in the 1600s, in which parents and preachers had the primary authority. And those people, those parents, having been taught the law of God, they read it, they heard it, they were practicing it, they were very, very cautious as to who was permitted to teach their children. So when a person was going to be hired as a teacher, they underwent a very severe examination. And they had to fulfill the scriptural command, come out from among them and be separate. So they couldn't be worldly. They had to be godly. Whether it was a man who was the head of the school, or whether it was a woman that was teaching, whoever it was, they had to be godly, because the parents had accepted God's word in Malachi, which said, you are to raise a godly seed. So your children, first of all, if you start your child to school, let's say you're in 1630, 1640, up through, you're going to start your child officially into a school, which is going to be a short-term school anyway. They're going to be maybe 6 years old, maybe older, but maybe 6 years old, which means that for 6 years, what's been happening? The parents have been very diligently training that child in what the New Testament calls the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the effect of that is seen in the society. And the government of the society is very biblically rigid, so that they don't permit people to trample the Ten Commandments. And if they're in violation of the Ten Commandments, any of the Ten Commandments, they are brought to trial, and then they are required to pay whatever the law requires you to pay if you break that commandment, even up to the point of death. If they have committed a capital offense, they've killed somebody, they're judged, they're found guilty, they're immediately terminated. There are no prisons where you put people away for 40 and 50 years, like Danny Lee Hill. He's been in there, 35, 40 years, having killed Raymond Fife all those years ago brutally. And Danny Lee Hill is still on the death row waiting, and he's got himself a law degree, and that man would have been dead a long time ago. The treasonous acts of Barack Obama, the treasonous act of Nancy Pelosi, the treason, you can go on backward and find them, all of those under the law of God would have been met with the death penalty. But because we have done away with that, what has happened is, instead of raising this godly seed, we turn them over to a system that very quietly took the children in and raised them to an ungodly, so that they became worshipers of the world, worshipers of secular humanism. But they're ignorant. They don't even know it. So he said, this white horse comes, and he goes forth with one purpose, conquering. So now we look and we say, well, look at all the conquering that's been done. The people are so thoroughly conquered that they don't even know they're conquered. It's just natural. You just submit. So if you have a person with a doctor, remember when I was a kid, I was thinking about this during the night, this going in my mind. I was thinking, when I was a kid, the word doctor, in my mind, applied to only one type of person. That was medical. That doctor either was a dentist or that doctor was a physician, and that's the only thing you knew was a doctor. So if you talked about the doctor, everybody, that's what you were talking about. You didn't even think about all these doctorates that are handed out in all these different fields, so that the concept of doctor, theoretically, elevates them to this great high level. So when they conferred upon me the honorary doctorate, that didn't move me one way or the other. It still doesn't. I use it where it's necessary. In the world, if you're dealing with the world, it helps to put doctor there because they think doctor gives you standing. I don't. I think saint gives you standing. You're a child of God. So this white horse comes, and he goes out conquering and to conquer, and he's very successful. So the result, and this is progressive. This is not you chop off this and then you do the next and you chop. This is progressive. The fruit of the white horse makes it possible for the red horse. So now you have a society that has been separated from God, that is subject to government in whatever fashion it might be. And here comes the red horse. And it says power. Now just think about where you're living. Power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. So now peace is taken away. Well, peace is taken away again in steps. So you take away peace by secret means, so that people are still talking about what a blessing it is to have all these freedoms in the United States. And they didn't even know they don't have the freedoms until they put it to the test. So if you have the freedom, according to the Constitution, to peaceably assemble, the Constitution does not say peaceably, you have a right. They cannot take this away. They can't make a law or a ruling to take away the right to peaceably assemble. It doesn't then say, provided you limit your assembly to so many people. It says you have the right to peaceably assemble. That's in the federal constitution. That's in the Ohio constitution. And it's when it says they can't make a law against it, it means they can't give permission to somebody else to make a law against it. But the people now, because of the effect of the white horse, the people are prepared to just simply submit to the red horse. And the red horse can take military action, can do things and go and take peace from the earth so that they should kill one another. Now, when I first read this, I didn't think about this particular point. I was thinking militarily, what they called the police action, the Korean War, that was the first war that the United States fought that it was forbidden to win. It was not permitted to win the Korean War because it wasn't a war. It was a police action of the United Nations. And the United Nations went to Harry Truman, who was president. Harry Truman said, yeah, we're members of the United Nations. We're going to punish North Korea. And so they joined in, of course, and got into the conflict. But they didn't call it a war. And because it wasn't a war, the guys fighting in that could not receive the same benefits that the guys fought in the Second World War or in the First World War and so forth or in the Civil War. But it was a war that they should kill one another. Then later on, as I read this, I thought, you know what? Look, it's right in front of us. Are the biggest casualties of war? Babies. That they should kill one another. And that they have no conscience. The red horse builds upon the educational removing of the standards of God But now, what do you got to work on? You don't have that. So you have what is 2 Timothy chapter 3 talking about? In the latter days, perilous times will come, and men will be lovers of themselves more than lovers of God, and they'll love pleasure and ought on ought. And he goes about. And you say, look, this is what he's talking about right here. And he sees this opening, which means that it may, we may, it's already open, but not fully. And this is, so we have all of this conflict. Yesterday I watched a little video of a nurse. I don't remember where she was at. And she was kind of filing an appeal. And she was saying, look, what the government has done, the government has convinced people not to go to the hospital. So they convince people don't go to the hospital. What happens to the nurses? They lose their jobs. They lose their income. And who cares? Nobody, because, see, they're doing this under this false pretense of loving. Oh, you don't, listen, you don't want to be responsible for that person's death. And I asked, what happened to individual responsibility? What happened to people making their decisions and then living with the consequence of their decision, whether good or bad? So I thought, look, they're going to kill one another. Certainly that's aborticide. And there was given to him on this red horse a great sword. So he has great power. Now you see this, this is a downward progression. So we would call it a digression. You go from a very, very good position to the entrance of the educational system, which is satanically inspired, to the fruit of the educational system, which is the killing of people, to the third, which is, in verse 5, I heard the third living creature say, come, and I hold a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. You say, well, wait a minute. You go from this peaceful conquering educationally to where you turn people away from God. You go to this malice and war. And what comes next? People are starving to death. And we're hearing that. The people, somebody really got mad at Donald Trump the other day because he talked about opening a meatpacking plant, or two meatpacking plants. Out in Iowa, the biggest meatpacking plant in Iowa had closed. I couldn't believe how many pigs they processed a day in that plant. It was in the thousands of pigs that they processed a day. But they do other things too. And they had it closed because the government had messed up business. You couldn't do this. And now you have to have the social distancing. When I did the bulletin today, I really had to fight off the temptation. I was going to show Goliath and David, and I was going to put on there, Goliath forgot to practice social distancing. And so David got him. He just had to back up a little bit, all right? So now you get famine. This is always the result of war. If you go study any war, what happened in the Civil War? And if we just go to America, the Civil War. Civil War, they destroyed, the North destroyed the land of the South. Those people couldn't grow. Then you had hunger. You had problems. What happened in Europe in the Second World War, First and Second World War? They destroyed the land. They couldn't grow anything. It took a long time. And so what happened was, at the end of the Second World War, George Marshall put a plan in motion where the communists had blocked off entrance into Germany. So he got some airplanes and flew over them and brought food in. Now what that leads to, and what's happening here in America is the same thing, is that people are being educated to be dependent on government. So the government's going to give you this much money or that much money. And now old Tim Ryan's, well, Tim Ryan is insane. The man is pure. But I don't think Tim Ryan ever had an individual, a personal thought. I think everything he says is handed to him, either by Pelosi or by somebody higher, and then he goes out and presents it as his own. So he wants to give all these people 16 years of age and older $2,000 a month up until whenever this straightens out. So somebody asked the question, said, if you're paying people this amount of money, why would they want to go back to work? They're going to sit home. You already have successfully created a system where people are depending upon the government for everything from health care to whatever else they get, I don't know, on the welfare system. Lester Roloff was in trouble because the welfare people were always coming after him, and so he would always tell them, you are neither well nor fair. And that's the truth. So this is what here is now. The fifth beast comes, and you go from a white horse conquering to the red horse producing all this trouble among people to the black horse bringing famine. And now you looked, and he says, then there came, in verse 8, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. So you say, well, wait a minute. What is this thing? What are they all fussing about? They're talking about, you know what? We had 20 more people die from the coronavirus today than we had yesterday. Or we had 15 less. And they say, well, what happened to all the other ones that were dying? All you're telling me is how many people are dying for coronavirus, and then you're not even telling me what other conditions existed to contribute to death. You're telling, why? Because you are trying to create this illusion that the people are to be in total fear of this, what Trump calls this unseen enemy. And there's nothing we can do about it. So they're already saying, Amy Acton says the other day, and I don't watch those things, but I do see occasionally on the Facebook page somebody puts it on or something. So what are they doing? They're already warning that if you move too quick, you're going to have this come back, and it's going to come back stronger than it was. So what happens to fear? Fear becomes even greater. And now you're in trouble. So in this whole thing, when all of these seals are being opened and the judgments are coming, what is very, very noticeably missing, and we got a long way to go through the seals, but what's missing? There is no fight back. There is no preacher. There is no prophet. There is no law of God. There is no promise of God. There is not. God is now, has been through the first white horse, through the educational system. God, the thought of the existence of God, the thought of God having a part in it, has been removed. God isn't there. So now you're a believer. And you say, well, I understand that there's some problems, but I'm not afraid of it. You better be afraid of it. If you're not afraid of it, you're gonna affect people, and people are gonna be in trouble just because you're not afraid and you're gonna do. I'm not afraid of it. Well, why are you not afraid? You say, because I'm not afraid of death. See, death to me is a door open into eternity with the Lord. Death to you is a door open to hell. I understand why you're afraid of death, because what happens to you after the physical act of losing your breath is not fun, and it's going to be forever not fun, whereas that's not the way I see my life, and that's not the way I see my future, and that's not the way I see any of this. So that when these seals are open and these horses are coming, somewhere on this earth, the church is still there, although John is not seeing it at this point. And this progresses. I'm not going to go through the rest of the seals, but you can just get down to the ninth verse of that sixth chapter. This is where he sees the martyrs. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given to every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. So these martyrs, because this is also blotted out, we have no news service that is readily accessible that is giving you a daily report on martyrdom. You get a daily report on corona. You're not getting a daily report on martyrdom. How many did the Muslims kill yesterday? How many did the communist Chinese kill yesterday? How many did any other communist government kill yesterday? How many were in the United States? How many United States were removed simply because of their Christian faith? Look, what is the guy that played football for Florida? Tim Tebow. Look what's happened to Tim Tebow just because he put John 3:16 under his eyes and then backed it up by his life. And the man has been generous to people. Right during a ball game, a guy has a heart attack and Tim Tebow walks over, kneels down, lays his hands on him and prays over him. And the guy, I guess, was helped. So what happens when Tim Tebow does this in the name of Jesus, he's buried by the media. Okay, this is what's going on. So we're creeping up on these, all of these seals have to be opened. And as I said, I'm not gonna go through the rest of that right now because I want to go back to 1 Peter, a very familiar passage to you, to get us back into perspective. Who are we? In the midst of all this, who are we? Well, as I said, if we're in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, we would be in the Spirit probably most of the time. If you're in the Spirit in the Lord's Day, that's different than just simple attendance. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says this. Peter says this to this. He's speaking to us now. But you are a chosen generation. You are a chosen generation. You are, God has ordained you from eternity past, which we read in Ephesians, from eternity past to be His. You're a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. So you are a priesthood. You have got relationship to the Father that nobody else has. If you're in the priesthood, you are actually in the church of Jesus Christ, and this is your function. So you can pray for people with more power than somebody else can pray for people. Bob has been picking Sam up or Logan up, whoever gets off at 9 o'clock at night or 8 o'clock, and he's been stopping in for a while before he goes, and we've been talking a little bit. And he said that he was talking to somebody, I don't remember even know who he was talking to, but this person started talking to him about getting his house in order. You got to get a will, get this sort of thing. And Bob looked over at me and he said, I'm not planning on dying tomorrow. I'm not planning on it. So this cancer, whatever's going to happen, that's in God's hands to do with it what he wants. If God brings the body, this body is in the Spirit. This body are the chosen of God. This body has a priestly ministry. And these people go to God in prayer. Who's to say God won't heal the cancer? Same thing with healing the country. If the church is the one that's doing the work. So you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And then it says a peculiar people. The word peculiar means God's very own. It doesn't mean you're peculiar in the sense we normally use that word. Doesn't mean you're odd. It means you belong to Jesus. You're God's people, a particular people. And you are all of these things, chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people, for only one reason. That you should show forth the praises. The word praises there means excellence. How is Jesus better than Satan? How is God better than the world? By your life, by the fruit of your life, you show the excellence. The word is virtue. The word is the word here that is show forth the praises. The word praises is the word virtue, and the word virtue here is it means excellence. So the kids in a Christian school should be more excellent in their conduct when you put it against the Ten Commandments than somebody in a government school where they don't get it. You should show the excellence. A Christian parent should be more excellent in their parenting than somebody who's not. You can take this into any course you want to take it, and certainly the Christian church should be way, 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 zillion miles ahead of what is called a church, but is nothing more than an assembly of people who get together to enjoy each other. The church is actively in the service of Jesus Christ and contending for the faith. So this is you. You are, Peter says, look, let's get it straight. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you can show forth the excellence of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So when you were buried in the darkness of sin, you were doing all this stupid stuff. Then here comes Jesus along. Holy Spirit brings you to Christ. Jesus Christ confronts you with your sin. You confess your sin. He forgives your sin. He makes a new creature out of you. He delivers you from that horrible pit, and you don't have to worry about falling back into it. So this is who you are. Now in Jesus Christ, you're an entirely new being. What does it say in Corinthians? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Yeah, creature it says in King James, but the word is creation. Totally new creation. I can relate to me. I can't relate that to other people. I can look for it, but it takes the other person to, when you give your testimony, you tell how God has transformed you from sinner to saint. As I said on Wednesday night, if you go through the generations, first generation is always solid. Why? Because the first generation had this confrontation. God put it on them big time that they're sinful, they're lost. They came to Christ and were transformed from sinner to saint. They then take the generation after them and try to raise that generation as best as they can to walk with Christ in the same way. But that generation maybe don't have anything in their life that quite matches the conversion experience of the first generation. When you get to the third generation, the second generation, which might be down, they still might be good, but they might be down a little, maybe is not training theirs. And now we get to the third and fourth generation, and they're kids who have, quote, grown up in church, end quote. But they never came to a confrontation where the evil of their sin was exposed and they became really terrified and called on the Lord. So the guy in Luke says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that guy went home justified. So it takes about four generations from this high level of faith, of commitment. It takes about four generations usually to get down to the point where these are the kids that the world's bragging about. Oh, when they get to be 13, 14, they leave church. They grow up in church and they do all this and that. John Dewey, who is this evil man in history, in his teenage years was a professing Christian. And he walked away from it and became an absolute atheist. All right, my time is about up. I'm going to quit.